Good morning. Good morning to you. Glad to see everyone here. If you're visiting with us, we are especially thankful that you're here and hope you feel welcome today at the Jacksonville Church of Christ. This is one of those rare days when both Alan and Chance are gone. Alan is in Jefferson City, Tennessee. He is holding a gospel meeting, so I guess we won't see him until next Sunday. He texted me this morning, and then, let's see, I think it was 8:51, I'm almost certain it was, that I looked down at my phone and I saw it was ringing and it said Alan Webster. And I knew what that meant. And you know what that means too. Accidental phone call. Because that's what Alan does. I collect those like some people collect, you know, Pokemon, rare treasure, baseball cards, other items. I collect them. I make a note of them. 8:51. Alan called, and I just listen for a minute. I don't listen. To me, you say hello and you listen, but if you keep listening, now you're being rude. You know what I mean? Now you're eavesdropping. So I listen just for a minute. Okay, he's greeting people. He didn't want me. I know he didn't want to talk. Last Sunday, we were on vacation, and I think it was during Grant's going away party. And I got not one, but two. Two fake calls from Alan. And we were at Disney World. And I'm like, this is amazing. I'm getting fake calls from Alan at Disney World during Grant's party. I texted Grant and told him what was happening. I said, if this was during the prayer for your meal, this is the greatest day ever. But I'm glad you're here. This is, Homer said, this morning Homer came up to me. He said, you got all three of them today. And I said, I know. He said, I didn't sleep any last night. Said he lost sleep, bless his heart. And I don't doubt that. There's always truth said in jest, is what I was told. I want to direct your attention to John chapter 6. And as you turn there, I want to wish a very special happy birthday to our only Holder. Happy birthday, brother. I saw on the screen, too, we've got a birthday announcement. 95 years old today. 95 years young, right? Well, we appreciate Brother Lee, and we love you. Admire him, and also his family. You know that he, one tribute to him, in addition to his own faithfulness, is the faithfulness of his children and the love that they have for him. I think about that when I see them come in with Brother Lee and think, I hope my children love me as much as Brother Lee's children love him when they're a little bit older, when I'm a little bit older. We love you, brother. John chapter 6. This is during that middle period of Jesus' ministry. Jesus gives some hard teaching in this chapter, and some of his disciples turn their back and follow him no more. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, he says that 25 times in John's gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke just have the one here, verily, verily, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Oftentimes, this passage is read, and I think there is a misconception sometimes that this is a reference to the Lord's Supper, because there are similar terms, and some of the language sounds familiar, similar to what we think of when we think of the Lord's Supper. But did you know this actually is not a reference to the Lord's Supper at all here in John chapter 6? We are at least, John chapter 6, a year, 2 years, this side of our Lord establishing the supper. That's still a ways away at this point. Once you get to John chapter 7, you're 6 months before the end. John chapter 6 could be any time in that second or third full year of Jesus' ministry. So this actually is not a reference. Sometimes people think this, what he's saying is, if you don't take the Lord's Supper, I've actually heard someone was baptized, but they died, they were, you know, near death, obviously, before they could partake of the Lord's Supper, and their loved ones wondered, are they okay? They weren't. This has no bearing. Just disabuse your mind of that notion that this has any reference really to that. And for two reasons. One, like I said, this is nowhere near the time of the institution of it. Number two, the verbs that Jesus uses here are present tense verbs. In other words, the eating of his flesh, the drinking of his blood were to be going on then, presently, as he said that. And again, you're still a year, 2 years away from the supper. So what is he talking about? He's talking about ingesting his teaching as the Son of God, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. He goes on to say, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And it's in this same chapter, John 6:35, that Jesus says, I am the bread of life. But I said all that just to say this. Food is often used in the Bible as a metaphor for spiritual truth. You ever thought about that? Jesus once said, I have meat to eat. I have food to eat that you know not of. And they said, this was John chapter 4, and the disciples said, has someone brought him food to eat? And he said, my meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. But I want you to turn, if you will, quickly to Psalm 19. Just laying the groundwork here. Psalm 19. This idea of food being used as a metaphor. Psalm 19, and drop down to around verse 9. Psalm 19:9. The rules of the Lord are true. Reading to you from the English Standard Version. And righteous altogether. More desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. God's word is more valuable than gold. More precious. There's nothing more valuable. There's nothing sweeter. More valuable than gold, and it's sweeter than honey. But it doesn't do you any good if you don't read it. If you don't ingest it. It's sweeter than honey, but you've got to taste it. Right? It's more valuable than gold, but you've got to treasure it. Job said, I have esteemed his words more than my necessary food. Well, here's what I wanted to do today with that in mind. If you saw my first slide, it said, food for thought. With that idea of food being a metaphor for spiritual truth, what I want to do is nothing profound, but I do want to offer us some food for thought. And I had debated with myself whether to say this at the beginning or to say it at the end, and I'd planned to say it at the end, but I think probably be more appropriate to say it at the beginning today. I think about whenever I teach, you know, it's never far from the forefront of my mind, my own family, people that I love. And I know, like, my dad, born in 1933, he passed away in 2003, just short of his 70th birthday, was not a member of the Lord's church. Was a good man, you would have liked him, a kind man. But growing up, he was raised in a denominational church. First in one, and then I think when he was a boy, and then his parents ended up going to another denominational church. And so my mother, growing up, my mother is a member of the church, and my dad was not. And being a young man, I went to church with mom. Brother and sister went to church with dad. And we would have discussions from time to time, you know, me and dad. And I was young, you know, and I knew just enough to probably be obnoxious. And I'm sure I didn't do the best job that I could, though I tried. And we would talk from time to time, and I didn't make a whole lot of headway. I mean, he was an adult, and what was I? Just a kid. But I think about now, you know, if I could talk to dad now, you know, or if I could have taught him when he was younger, right? What would I have said to him? And I think about now the people that I'm teaching, because I'm teaching, in any, you know, audiences differ, but I'm teaching parents, grandparents, I'm teaching future parents, future grandparents, and I don't ever let that go far from my mind. And I think, you know, if someone could have taught my dad about the church when he was a boy, when he was young, what a difference that might have made in my own family. I think about my daughters and my son now, and I think, what are some of the things that I want to teach them, basic things, and I'm talking specifically this morning about the church. And I keep that in my mind. It's never far from it. What are some of the basic things I want them to know as they grow up? And you, right, as parents, grandparents, people who are going to influence others. And that's what I've got in my mind today. I wanted to tell you that at the outset. You thought, well, what? You're talking about some very basic things today and things that 9 out of 10 people in here already know. Why did you choose to do that? That's why. That's why. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. You know that our Lord was a carpenter, right? That was His earthly occupation. Not only was He a carpenter, His foster father, if you want to think of that, Joseph, was also a carpenter. There's a passage in the Gospels that says, "Is not this the carpenter?" There's another text that says, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" The Jews believed that it was wrong. They said, "You're teaching your son to be a thief if you don't teach your son a trade." So Joseph was a carpenter, and he taught Jesus how to be a carpenter. But the most important structure, if you will, the most important thing, valuable thing that Jesus ever built was not a material edifice, was it? Well, it wasn't a chair, wasn't an ox plow, right? The most valuable thing Jesus ever built was the church. In Matthew chapter 16, this is about 6 months before Jesus was crucified. And He takes the disciples north of Palestine to Caesarea Philippi, and He asks them, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples gave, you know, the better answers that people were giving. They said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead, Jeremiah, or Elijah, one of the prophets." And He said, "Who do you say that I am? You've been with me for 3 years now." And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus pronounced a blessing upon him. "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." I will build My church. I said it's the most valuable thing He ever built because Acts 20:28 says He purchased it with His own blood. And the blood of Jesus, Peter says, "You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish." And so I think about that and thinking about, you know, as my children grow up, your children, grandchildren are growing up, things you want to teach them, right? And I have food for thought that I want to offer them, things that I just want them to know. And they're basic things. These are not the only things to know about Christianity. They're the starters. You know, I want them to grow and be kind and be generous and be loving. I'm just talking about foundational matters here. But this is what I want you to think about. You're studying with somebody. You know, you're trying to lead someone to the truth. And I would ask them this. You let them read that text, Matthew 16:18, and I would ask them, "Can I become a member? Is it possible to become a member of the church that Jesus promised to build?" Jesus said, "I will build My church." Can I become a member of that church? All right, now what do you think? What's the answer to that question? What's the answer to it? Yeah, sure you can. Luke 8:11 says the seed is the Word of God. Right? So if we plant Bible seed, what are we going to get? Right? If we do what they did, we'll be just what they were. So can I become a member of that church? And then I want to ask this question. And again, nothing that I say today, you know, I'm say two things. I don't mean to come across in an unkind fashion at any time. If I know my heart, that's not how I feel. But I also understand I can feel. I have a good heart. But also, even feeling that way, I could come across the wrong way. That's still possible. I don't want to do that. But I also want to ask you to think. I'm not going to apologize for that. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And I sure don't want to seem mean-spirited or unkind. I don't. But I'm going to ask you to think today. It doesn't hurt us to think. It doesn't hurt us to be challenged. Right? So if you're hearing this or people listening to it later, even if they disagree, I'm just asking you to think. So can I become a member of the church Jesus promised to build? Well, okay, I can. Must I become a member? Do I have to become a member of any denominational body in order to do that? Now think about that. Can I become a member of the church Jesus promised to build? Well, I can. Well, tell me what denomination I have to become a member of in order to do that. And it's just here that I want to address a couple of misconceptions, I think. We say things and we think we're being understood because we know what we mean in our minds, but people hear us and there's a disconnect between what they think we're saying and what we're actually saying. We're not saying this morning, you must be a member of my denomination or you will be lost. Nor are we saying my denomination is better than your denomination. There's all these 2,000 some odd churches, and we're number one. We got the big foam finger, you know. We're number one. Our denomination is the best, and yours is somewhere beneath. Not what I'm saying at all. I don't want you to think that's what I'm saying, because and somebody says, well, why? So what it's saying? No, I'm not talking about any denominational body at all. I'm talking about that church that Jesus promised to build. That's the only one I'm interested in, right? Jesus promised He would build His church, and that was around A.D. 30. It was established in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and we read about it in Acts chapter 2. Denominations that we see today came into place sometimes hundreds of years later. I'm talking about, can I become a member of that church? So we're not saying you've got to be a member of our denomination. What we're saying is that church is not a denomination at all. And if I'm a member of that church, then I'm not a member of denomination either, am I? That's what I'm saying, right? I'm not asking anyone to become a member of any denominational body. That wouldn't be my plea, right? Just to become a member of that church that Jesus promised to build. That's what Brother Hardiman said in one of his tabernacle sermons. He said, can I become a member of the church that Jesus promised to build? Yes, by following the Bible. Well, do I have to become a member of any denomination to do so? No. And he said, all right, there you have. You have exactly where I want to stand. Namely, a member of the church of the Bible, and at the same time, not a member of any denominational body on this earth. But that's hard for us to understand because we conceive of the church as all being all these different denominational bodies, but that just can't be. That just can't be. I want you to notice this. Thinking about basic things. There are different designations for the New Testament church you read about in the Bible. There's no one single description. I think sometimes that surprises our people. There's no one description. There's no one single name that's given for the New Testament church. Did you know that? You knew that, right? In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, it's called the church of God. Now we're not talking about any denominational names. We're just talking about the church that belongs to God. Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, right? Silas, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. And I would ask you this. Now think before you just say something. Is the church of God a scriptural name for the church? Better believe it is. Guess where I found it? In Scripture. Yeah. Why is it called the church? We just think your mind just goes to a sign with a name on it when you see that. You're saying, I'm saying there's a church that belongs to God because God planned it. That's why it's called that. That's not the name of a denomination, right? It's the church that belongs to God. In Acts 20:28, it's called the church of the Lord. Paul told the Ephesian elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers. Feed the church of the Lord. It's called church of God. King James, the ASV says the church of the Lord. And the reference there is to Jesus. And I know it's to Jesus because it says, feed the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Whose blood purchased the church? Jesus Christ. So it's called the church of the Lord. Is that a scriptural designation for the church? Sometimes it's called the churches of Christ, Romans 16:16. We like to put that on our signs, right? The churches of Christ salute you. Well, if a multiplicity of churches are churches of Christ, then what would one of those congregations be? Right? A church of Christ. Is that the only name it's called? No, it's not the only name it's called, but that is one of the names. All right? Is that a denominational name? We sometimes make it sound like it. Oh, he's a Church of Christ preacher. Oh, that's a Church of Christ doctor. Kellen's a Church of Christ dentist, right? We denominate the church if we're not very careful. Just like it's the church that belongs to God, it's the church that belongs to Jesus. It's Jesus's church, right? And then sometimes it's just simply called the church. Ephesians 1:22, Colossians 1:18, the church. Brother Hardiman used to say when anybody asked him about his church affiliation, he would say, "I'm a member of the body of Christ." He said, this is Brother Hardiman's quote. He said, "I've never yet met a man with little enough upstairs in the attic," he said, "to ask me of which one of Christ's bodies I'm a member." Because we know Jesus just had one body. For some reason, we think he had a multiplicity. All of these names, though, get this, all of these names refer to the same church. Not that there were four different churches back there meeting. No. These are all different descriptions of the same group, the church of God, the church of Christ, the church of the Lord. Different descriptions for the same body. Now, could we call ourselves the church of the Lord if we wanted to? Yeah. Right? The church of God. We are the church of God. Whether that says it on that sign outside or not, you are the church of God. Did you know that? Did you know that? If you're a Christian, you are. Right? But whatever we call the church, we need to call it what it is and not what it ain't. Right? Now, I told you earlier, I'm going to ask you to think. I'm asking you to think. You read these designations of the church, but the church is never referred to in the New Testament after a given form of church government. You never read that. You never read it called the Presbyterian Church. That's presbyters. The church has presbyters, elders, but the church is never designated the presbyter church, right? It's not called the Methodist church after some method or form of church government. The church is never referred to after any so-called church ordinance. You don't read it called the Baptist church, even though the church practices and teaches that baptism's necessary for salvation. You never read it called that in the New Testament. It's never referred to after a virtue of character. We are all to be holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. It's never called the holiness church in the New Testament. It's never called after the name of any human reformer, the Lutheran church. Martin Luther didn't live until another 1,500 years this side of the cross. So my point is this, whatever you call the church, we need to call it what it is, and not what it's not. That makes sense, right? It's called the Church of God because He planned it. Church of Christ because He gave His life in order to purchase it. Now, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And again, I'm thinking about basic things that I want my children to know. I want to be able to influence grandchildren, great-grandchildren that maybe I'll never even meet. Right? I don't want my influence to end when I die. I want my influence to outlive me. Like Abel, we're told he's dead and he still speaks. I want to still speak and I want to teach the truth. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Notice all those definite articles there, right? The head, the church, the Savior, the body. I've underlined, He is the Savior of the body. What is the body? The church. He's the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Church and body are there used interchangeably. The body's the church. The church is the body. That's also seen in Ephesians 1:22 and 23, Colossians 1:18 and 24. All right, he's the Savior of the body. Ephesians 4 verse 4 says there is one body. Well, there's one body, but since the body is the church, what must the conclusion be? There is one church in the universal sense. There is one, not two, not five. There's just one. The one that Jesus built. The church of God, the church of the Lord, the churches of Christ. Now, I want you to notice this passage. And I want to challenge you with this. He is the Savior of the body. There is not one syllable in the New Testament, right, that promises that God is going to save anybody who is not a member of Christ's body. There's no evidence of that. As shocking as that is to modern ears, that doesn't change what the Bible teaches. Jesus is the Savior of the body. And there's no promise for accountable men and women, accountable individuals, morally responsible, that anyone can be saved who's not a member of that body. Well, obviously, right? Let's I don't want to get ahead of myself. So Ephesians 5:23, he's the head of the church and he saves the body. All right, here's my food for thought, right? Here's my food for thought. Who is the Savior? Can we do this? Answer them out loud, I guess, for posterity. But who is the Savior? Jesus. What does He save? He's the Savior of the body. What is the body? The church. All right? He's the head of the church, the Savior of the body. Who is the Savior? Jesus. What does He save? The body. What's the body? The church. And this is why I mention that. People will sometimes say, I don't think the church saves anybody. Right? Ever heard that? I don't think the church saves anyone. Well, friends, that never has been the issue. That never has been the issue. The question is this. Jesus is the Savior. Make no mistake. Jesus is the Savior. But who does He save? He saves the body, which is the church. Now, that's pretty hard to call into question, isn't it? If we believe the Bible, Jesus saves the church. If I want to be saved, what do I have to do? Be a member of the church? Be a member of that body? Well, I want to know how I do that. I want to be saved, right? How do I do that? I want to notice two passages. The first is 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Paul says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And I've underlined that. Where is salvation found? It's not outside of Jesus. It's in Christ Jesus. And as a matter of fact, Ephesians 1 verse 3 says that all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. Now, there's physical blessings for everyone, right? God sends the rain and the sun on the good and the bad. But spiritual blessings like salvation, grace, forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1 verse 7, redemption, Romans 3:24. These are found in Christ. Salvation is in Christ Jesus. Well, how do I enter Christ? Isn't that the question now? Salvation's in Christ. How do I enter Christ? Galatians 3:27. Right? Paul says, for as many of you as have been what? Baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Salvation's in Jesus. How do I enter that relationship? Romans 6:3, Galatians 3:27, you're baptized into Christ. I told you what the old evangelist Marshall Keble used to say. Right, and sometimes people will ask, you think that a person has to be baptized in order to be saved? And I wish that we could focus on, well, I believe a person has to believe Jesus is the Son of God in order to be saved. Right? They have to realize that He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's where my focus is, and that's where my heart is. But I also know that Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you don't obey my men, my inspired apostles, then you're not obeying me. Right? You have to believe Jesus is God's Son. That's foundational, and no other name is there salvation in any other. Acts 4, verse 12. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God. No one comes to the Father except by me, Jesus said. So you've got Jesus as the Savior. But we have to do what He said to do. Right? And the culminating act in which our sins are washed away is baptism. Someone says, you think a person has to be baptized? Yes, I do, because the Bible teaches it. And remember what Marshall Keyboard used to say. You can't be saved outside of Christ. That's 2 Timothy 2:10, Ephesians 1:3, and others. Salvation is in Christ Jesus. Can you be saved just as easily inside or outside of Christ? He said, you can't be saved outside of Christ, but you can't get into Christ without baptism. And that's Galatians 3:27. You can't be saved outside of Christ. What right-thinking person that professes to honor the Bible would argue otherwise? Can you be saved outside of Christ? No, sir. Well, how do I get into Christ? Via baptism. So what's that tell you? If you can't be saved outside of Jesus, but you don't get into Christ without baptism, is baptism necessary? You know the answer to that. You know the answer to that. And that's what that was my food for thought. We got ahead of it. Where is salvation found? That's what I'm asking, my friends. That's what I'm teaching my children, right? Where is salvation found in Jesus? Well, how do I enter Jesus? How do I enter Christ? By baptism. By baptism. All right, let's check our answer. Let's check our answer. I'll notice three passages here. Turn, I didn't list them here. You can write them down. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Let's turn there if you don't mind. This was the passage we looked at earlier. Just briefly, we're checking our answer. That first bullet there is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Paul writes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. All right. I've underlined the church. I've underlined in Christ Jesus. And here's the question. What is the church spoken of here in this passage? What is the church spoken of? The in Christ ones. So if I'm in the church, I'm in Christ, and vice versa. Right? If I'm in Christ, I'm in the church. Is it important to be in Christ? Now you answer that. Is it important to be in Christ? Well, but if I'm in Christ, I'm in the church. Right? So is it important to be in the church? Same answer. That's just two ways of asking the same thing. Right? You know, somebody says, I think you can live and die and never be a member of the church and go to heaven. And I'm not saying this to be ugly. I'm just saying a person who says that doesn't understand what they're saying. Right? They don't understand what they're saying, or they wouldn't say that. Right? Can you live and die? Let's turn that question around. Can you live and die and go to heaven never being in Christ? Right? No. Right? Well, what's the church? The in Christ ones. If I'm in the church, I'm in Christ. Notice 1 Corinthians 12:13. This is the second passage here, the second bullet. Paul says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now see what I'm doing here. The first text there, 1 Corinthians 1:2, the church. Who's the church? The in Christ ones. Who's the church? The in Christ ones. Now notice this second passage. We're baptized into one body. What's the body? What's the body? The church. So we're baptized into the church. Do you see that? We're baptized into one body. The body's the church. So we're baptized into the church. But now notice Galatians 3:27. Here he says we're baptized into Christ. Is there any discrepancy there? No. No discrepancy. And why? Because if I'm in the church, I'm in Christ. If I'm in Christ, I'm in the church. How do I enter the church where salvation is? I'm baptized into that one body. I'm baptized into Christ. That's the same thing. Do you see how these passages all line up? The first one again is 1 Corinthians 1:2. The second one is 1 Corinthians 12:13. And that third one's Galatians 3:27. Who are the church? The in Christ ones. Well, how do I enter the church? I'm baptized into the church. Second bullet, right? Because the body is the same thing as the church. Well, there it says I'm baptized into Christ. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. Now, that's not, and I'm going to talk more about this in the morning sermon, that's not difficult to demonstrate, right? That's not difficult to demonstrate. But I'll talk about what our plea is and what we're asking others to do and to become. You see, the slide says, our plea, Christians only. Someone asked me, what are you, Renfro? I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. That's what I want to be. What does Christian mean? That word is found three times in the New Testament. You might think it's found in every other page. It's found three times. The first one is Acts 11:26, the B part. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And that was after the church had been around for 10 years, because that name Christian was a special name that wasn't going to be given until it wasn't just a Jewish institution, but the Jews and Gentiles were together in one body. That was prophesied. God was going to call His people by a new name. It's Isaiah 62, 1 and 2, isn't it? So it was after the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10, and now the disciples are called Christians. And that "were called," the disciples were called, is one word, and it means a divine calling. This wasn't some name the people gave them in derision. This was a divinely bestowed name. Somebody says, how do you know that? Because kremetizo, the disciples were called Christians, were called is one word, kremetizo. It's found nine times in the New Testament, and every single time it's found, it's God that's doing the calling. God is the source of the calling. Now, whether Paul and Barnabas were the ones that said, you are Christians, and they were inspired of God, or whether God spoke it, it's the same difference. But what were they called? Christians. Now, the second bullet there is Acts 26:28. Paul appears before Agrippa. You remember they all came out, Agrippa and Bernice and all the royalty there, and here comes Paul in his chains. And it's amazing because today we forget the royalty he was standing before, and we struggle to even remember their names, even though they were the king and queen. But we remember that prisoner that was in those chains. Isn't that amazing? What stands the test of time? But remember what Paul said. Paul makes a case. He says, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? He said, I know that you believe. He says, Agrippa, this wasn't done in a corner. This Jesus stuff, it wasn't done in a corner. He said, do you believe the prophets? In other words, the prophets prophesied about Jesus coming. Do you believe? He said, Agrippa, he said, I know you believe. And Agrippa says, and the various versions render this in different ways, I grew up, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Right? And that's the song we sing, almost persuaded. In other words, you know, you've almost got me, Paul. I'm on the verge of obeying. You've almost persuaded me. This is the ESV, reflect more of a cynical answer, right? In other words, Agrippa says, do you think that you're going to come in here, you know, and make one speech in a short time? Would you persuade me to be a Christian? You know, Paul seemed to take the question, the comment seriously, though. He said, are you going to come in and persuade me to be a Christian? Paul says, I wish that you all were exactly like me, except for these chains, he said, except for these bonds. Yeah, he said, I want you to be a Christian. And then the last passage, 1 Peter 4:16, says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, a busybody in other men's matters. But if you suffer as a Christian, you don't be ashamed. But rather, notice, you glorify God in that name. What name do I wear to glorify God? Christian. Glorify God in that name, the name of Christ. Now, this is what I was asking you. This is what I said at the outset of the lesson. I'm not trying to be hurtful. I'm not trying to be mean-spirited in any way, shape, form, or fashion. I am asking you, though, to think. I'm asking you to think. Christian, what's our plea? To be Christians only. How incongruous, which is just a 10-cent word that means how strange, how odd would it have been, right, for us to read in Acts 11 and verse 26, you know, and the disciples were called Anglicans first in Antioch. No offense to Anglicans. But how odd would that be? Or how strange Weird would it have been for Agrippa to have said, "You almost persuade me to become an Episcopalian." Was that the case that Paul was? And you could fill in any other blank there. I'm asking you to think. Right? Was Paul making the case to be a member of some denomination? He was making a case for Christ. And when we obey Christ, what do we become? We become Christians. Remember what Brother Hardiman said? You have exactly where I want to stand. A member of the Church of the Bible, and at the same time, not a member of any denomination on this planet. And can you imagine how incongruous it would be? Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Lutheran, let him not be ashamed. And I don't say that to insult Lutherans, but I'm asking you to think. What's the name that we ought to unite upon? What's the name that we ought to wear? It's not a denominational name. Whose name is it? It's the name of Christ. And that should be our plea. Right? Christians only. All right? And then the next thing would be, okay, we're going to unite on that name. I have no desire to be an XYZ, whatever XYZ is. I want to be just a Christian. A person who says that, you remember Jesus once told a man in Mark chapter 12, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom." You remember that? You are not far from the kingdom of the Lord. That attitude, you keep that up. We have friends today who aren't far from the kingdom. They may not be in the kingdom yet, but they're getting close. And maybe we can encourage them to. A person who says, "Listen, I don't want to be a Baptist. I don't want to be a Methodist. I don't want to be a Lutheran. I don't want to be in anything other than a Christian." They're not far from the kingdom. And I applaud anyone who says that with the right attitude, because that's the attitude we ought to have. And then the question becomes this: that's right, we ought to be Christians. How do we become a Christian? Right? How do we become a Christian? Turn, how much time do I have, Robert? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul says, there's two things that have to happen before you can wear somebody's name. Remember, he got onto some people at Corinth. They had a divisive mentality like we have sometimes. He said, "How is it that some of y'all say, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas?'" He says, "Was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name?" And the obvious answers are, "No, Paul, you weren't crucified for us. We weren't baptized in your name. Neither was Peter, nor was Apollos." Well, who was crucified for you? Whose name were you baptized in? Jesus. So you're not going to be, and today we would say, a Lutheran, a Presbyterian, whatever. You're not a Paulite, an Apollosite, a Cephasite. You're a Christian. But before you can call yourself a Christian, at least two things have to happen. One, Jesus got to be crucified for you. Well, that had already happened by that point. It's 1 Corinthians 1. Just read the first chapter, the first few verses there. One, Jesus has to be crucified for you. And two, you have to be baptized into His name. If I have not yet been baptized into the name of Christ, which is to say, for the remission of my sins, Acts 2:38, that's what the Bible teaches, Acts 22:16, then I may not yet call myself in reality a Christian. I may have the right attitude in that I just want to be a Christian, Christians only, and I applaud that. Well, how do I become one according to the Bible? Right? You confess Jesus and you're immersed into His name. I'm going to leave you with this. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "If you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples. And you'll know the truth. And it's the truth will set you free." We're talking to people and you want to know, do you love Jesus more than you love your friends, if their friends are standing against you, your family, if they oppose you, the church of your youth, if it was not the church of the New Testament? Because here's what I want to leave you with. Ask yourself this question. Ask our friends. Am I a member of a church or am I a member of the church? Am I a member of the church that Jesus Christ built, or am I just a member of a church that some man built, however noble he might have been? Because Psalm 127 verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house," the church is the house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15, "unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it." That's the house I want to be a member of. And we need to be willing to love Jesus Christ enough that we'll follow the truth wherever it leads. Well, I thank you for your presence today and for your attention in our Bible class. We'll adjourn until the worship hour. Thank you.